It is our God who made heaven and earth, but our God asks only that we bless his name, and that we bless only his name. Ours is the God who gives, but ours is also the God who takes away, for this is the power he has.
That's Rear Admiral Reverend Dr. Margaret Gruen Kibben, and today she brings you a powerful message entitled Give and Take. I'm Katie Givens-Keim. Welcome to episode number 4155 of Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim. And today on Day One, we welcome Rear Admiral Reverend Dr. Margaret Gruen Kibben, a trailblazer in ministry and military chaplaincy. Dr. Kibben made history as the first woman to serve as the Chief of Chaplains of the U.S. Navy and the Chaplain of the U.S. Marine Corps, and then the first woman to serve as the Chaplain of the U.S. House of Representatives. A graduate of Princeton Theological Seminary and the Naval War College, she has served with distinction both in the U.S. and abroad. As a leader in times of crisis, Chaplain Kibben has provided spiritual guidance in the face of national and international challenges.
Margaret, welcome to Day One. I have a question for you right off the bat. Would you please say all the honorifics that might go in front of your name?
Friend, mom, wife.
Well, yes, those.
Okay.
Beloved child of God, most important. And.
All right. So, pastorally, the Reverend Dr. Margaret Gruen Kibben.
Yes.
Militarily, Rear Admiral Margaret Gruen Kibben, Chaplain Corps, United States Navy, retired.
Also, Chaplain of?
The House of Representatives.
That's an immense amount of ministry in incredibly diverse contexts that are important for American life. And it is just an honor to have you on the program and to talk with you about that, and then also to receive a word from you today.
Thanks so very much. It really is wonderful to be here and to have a chance to share a little of this perspective from my place, but also to give you an understanding of how amazing God is in ministry throughout a multitude of contexts.
We are in a time of national division, spiritually, one could say. Is it true that your third day on the job as chaplain of U.S. House of Representatives was January 6th, 2021?
You have that right. That was my third day on the job.
Third day on the job. Could you share, from the perspective of someone who provided spiritual care to Capitol Police and to our legislators in that context, how do you see and have hope for the spirit of our country and healing our divisions?
I have to say that the answer to that question starts 200 years before me, inasmuch as our country was founded on acrimony. We did not start off holding hands and singing Kumbaya. And in fact, in 1774, before the Constitution, before the Declaration of Independence, our representatives in Philadelphia were having a hard time getting along. And it took one of the members of one of the representatives there in Philadelphia to say, you know, we're probably best off if we start our days with prayer. Now, that's a whole story in itself, and it really has a remarkable history to it. But I will say then that when the Constitution was established in 1789, in May of 1789, the House... Since 1789, the House has been opened every legislative day in prayer. The Senate, since the last week in April of 1789. So for over 235 years, both of our legislative chambers have been opened in prayer. I share that because it has nothing to do with me. It really has nothing to do with being in 2021 or 2024. We have a history of not getting along. It might be slightly related to being human. I'll leave you to your own theological exploration there. But that being said, when I took the job, now almost 4 years ago, it occurred to me that my responsibility, though many thought it was not to get everybody on the same sheet of music. It wasn't to bring unity into the house. It wasn't to even to bring peace into the room as we as humans understand peace. But it's really to take the opportunity to appeal on their behalf, on those legislators' behalf, to the divine. And as chaplain of the house, that is my main responsibility. So to open the house in prayer, I take that responsibility incredibly seriously, acknowledging that we're not all of the same faith tradition. We're certainly not of the same political bent. I often say they don't call them representatives for nothing. There are 435 very different people who serve our country here in this building and another 100 on the other side of the building in the Senate. And they represent a whole host of beliefs, values, perspectives, opinions, faith traditions, all of these things. And my responsibility is somehow to be able to speak on their behalf. So whether it was January 6th or whether it is today, I take that responsibility the same way. Now, on that third day, obviously, there was a great deal of contention going out. There was rumors that there were things that were going to be taking place that day when the votes came forward. And I had already, if you will, done my job for the day. I had already opened officially the house in prayer. Some would say it was a prophetic prayer because I did speak to this idea of acrimony and the division in our country. And if you can go back into the records, and on January 6th, the legislative prayer speaks to that.
Wow.
But when the Electoral College votes were being counted, and it was a joint session, so both Senate and the House were there, it was within minutes we realized that we were going to have some challenges with certain states. And when that happened, the Senate left the room, and the House members were left in the House chambers to debate the Congress, those particular states that were in contention. It was within minutes of that second session, if you will, that divided part of the session, that we were told by the Capitol Police that there had been an incursion into the building and that they, for our safety, were asking us to be prepared to evacuate the room, to put on breathing devices. And within seconds, there was a great deal of melee in the chambers. I was up in the center of the congregation, if you will, kind of like where I like to sit when I go to church, sort of on the aisle, basically in the middle so I can get a good picture of the pulpit. So I was there, but one of the clerks down on the floor in the what they call the well, down closer to the rostrum, looked up at me and pointed his finger at me and waved me down and put his hands together in prayer and as if to say, "Chaplain, come down here and get up on the rostrum and start praying." Totally out of order. I mean, it's not in the congressional record. You'll see nothing about this in the congressional record, but it was just somebody appealing to me. I wear a collar here because I want to be identified as the chaplain. Yeah. It's not a very Presbyterian thing to do, but it's an identifier and it's important at times like these. And so I did. Now, it was extemporaneous. I don't know that anybody really heard what I said, other than the poor soul who was actually recording it, should there ever be an investigation on January 6th.
Should that ever happen?
Should that ever happen? But I will tell you that the two responses that have come back to me since then from members were, they thought either, okay, it's all right, the chaplain's praying, God is in the room. Or the other reaction was, oh my God, this is like the Titanic. The chaplain is praying and the ship is going down. So
incredible.
Yeah, yeah. Now, we were then moved to a different part of a building to be sequestered when the incursion clearly had taken place and they were trying to break into the House chambers. We were moved off to a different part of the building and there were probably about 200, 300 people in this one room. Not all were members. Many were staffers as well. And the leadership were trying to kind of get things together. And again, I was called up to pray. And I prayed from Psalm 46 on that day. And that one was heard and was well received. But then I spent the rest of the time that we were there sequestered doing what chaplains do. And that's just touching base with people, to make sure that they were okay, and or to give them an opportunity to recognize that they were not alone in this space, that things were fine. As far as from a divine perspective, we had no idea what was going outside the walls, but that there was peace beyond our understanding that was present there with us.
So in that moment, when you were providing care, as we know, pastoral care is so relational. What did you feel like your job was at that moment? And especially given that you hadn't maybe had a chance to establish a lot of rapport with several or any of the members of the House of Representatives.
All right. Well, actually, let me take it back a couple more steps. And I will first caveat by saying, be careful what you pray for. Because I had prayed as I took on this job that I would get to know them better.
Wow.
That God would give me opportunity to get to know the members.
Wow.
And so be careful what you pray for.
Yes.
So even as we were leaving the chambers and making our way to this other room, I spent time in ministry with staffers, with congressmen, people I could tell that were having difficulty physically, emotionally, spiritually, even if it was just to walk alongside. I have a very strong recollection of being with one staffer who was in full control when he was taking care of his congressman. And the congressman was dealing with some health issues, and the Capitol Police actually took him away, at which point the staffer just disintegrated and showed a great deal of fear. Mm-hmm. And I just took his hand, and he held it so tightly. I wasn't sure I was going to have a hand left, but I and I said, as pastors do, tell me what you're afraid of. Tell me how, you know, what's your biggest fear? What's going on right now? And he said, I just feel like this is the day I'm going to die. And I said, first of all, it's not. I don't know why I know that, but I know for sure this is not the day you're going to die.
Wow.
But it is the day you're going to realize that God is present with you, whether this is the day you die or not, that God is alongside you.
Oh, Margaret, that's absolutely incredible. And how about your ministry to the Capitol Police and you having served in a uniform yourself, served, present tense, serving, how was it for you providing care and for the Capitol Police?
You know, there's one chaplain for the House and one chaplain for the Senate. So there's two of us for 535 people. And then there are over 2,000 Capitol policemen without a chaplain. And in those first couple days, it was really just as one does, just touching base, because they're in a, and I know this from my military background, they are compartmentalized enough to say, this is my job. I cannot go there in my soul just yet.
Mm.
And it wasn't until a couple days later that I was then able to go down into certain places where the Capitol Police have their roll call or their standing watch, or, you know, things were had begun to kind of simmer, not die down, but simmer, that I was able to enter into some of those spaces. But the military people, Capitol policemen, they're very circumscribed. And so it's really, it has less to do with what I said and more that I was able to be there. I do feel, and I'll be perfectly frank here, I felt like I did them a disservice because there was only one of me.
Yeah.
And they were everywhere. I would like to hope that my contribution from January 6th to the Capitol Police, that I was instrumental in ensuring that they have a chaplaincy now.
Oh, that's fantastic. They have their own now?
Mm-hmm. It's not big, it's not robust, but they have one. And it's from within their own ranks.
Excellent.
And that I'd like to say would be the accomplishment of that day. But to your point, what was going through my head in that day, and maybe it pays to be Presbyterian, right? I knew that God had prepared me for this moment. Not the Esther curse. people really meant it to be a blessing that you were, you know, you were designed for such a time as this.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, that was meant to be a blessing. But
right?
The more people said that, the more I was beginning to think it was a curse. It's more than that. It's to be able to look back, and I have felt this throughout my career in crisis moments like this. I knew at that very moment, first of all, that I was covered.
Mm.
It was tangible.
Wow.
You know,
Coupled
spiritually. Mm-hmm. You know, you talk, the evangelicals love to use the word hedge of protection. Mm. It was more than a hedge, it was an umbrella.
Wow.
You know, it was complete covering. And again, as a Presbyterian, that's a little awkward to talk about because we just don't get that kind of tangible.
You know, your feet are in the right spot and that
that's right.
That God's with you.
Yep. God's got this.
Yep.
You know, and it's, but I had that was palpable. For me, I've only had that one or two other times in combat and other moments such as that. And so to be able to recall that and say, and God was with me then, God is with me now. More than with me. God protected me then and used me then. God protected me and will use me now. Those are the things that I can guarantee were part of that equation that day. And to be able to look back in that and whether it's something as dramatic as that or just knowing what people are like, what you don't ask somebody in crisis, like, how are you doing? They will say, fine. But to come up to somebody who's on their telephone and just, I check in and I say, does everybody you know and love know that you're okay?
Oh, excellent.
And then to ask them a little bit more about whom they know and love and where they are and where they come from and that sort of piece. I will tell you the funny story about that particular phrase is that I had been walking around this room where we were sequestered for about 2 hours until I realized, hey, I wonder if everybody I know and love knows that I'm okay.
How many times did you ask that question before you thought, note to self?
Two hours of asking that question before I asked that of myself, because isn't that what pastors do? Huh? Mm-hmm. So I called home. And my daughter, who was 23 at the time, she answered the phone and I said, hey, I just want to let you know I'm alive and well. She says, oh, I know. I've been watching you on Find My Friends. So much for this undisclosed location. She could see it on Find My Friends. And she could see me making these little circles.
Right. To whatever secret chamber, something, Find Friends app to show the world. Unbelievable.
But thank God for young people who know that just because they don't hear from somebody doesn't mean that things are not
absolutely.
Okay. So.
So Margaret, you know, the mission of day one, for 80 years, we have shared sermons from the mainline Protestant tradition. And the mission of day one is to proclaim hope, God's hope, and the word of God to a suffering and divided world. We tend to focus on sermons. It seems to me that chaplains in your position, that the prayer at that moment was God's word to a suffering and divided world. Would you agree with that? That there's a sort of preaching in that prayer moment as January 6th, the session for the House of Representatives opened?
Of course, I would like to hope that. I'm not going to put constraints on God. It could have been the spoken word. It could have just been the presence. I could have not moved from my seat to the rostrum, but people knew there was a chaplain in the room. God makes God's presence available.
Yeah.
I think that's one of the reasons why as I was working on the sermon, which for some reason it was not connecting with me until just the last two or three days. And that was that the widow is the every person.
Mm-hmm.
She's the person on the street. She's the representative who doesn't go to church. She's the staffer who is just trying to figure out life here in Washington, D.C. She is the person who has never darkened the door of a church, a mosque, a temple. And yet God finds ways to reveal God's self to her.
I love that.
And for me, that's why I like chaplaincy so much. I think the preached word is fabulous. I enjoy good preaching. I'd like to hope I can preach well and when given the opportunity and effectively. But I realized early on in my call to ministry that I wanted to be with my parishioners every day. And that I wanted to eat, sleep, breathe, and endure the same things they were eating, sleeping, breathing, and enduring, that they would know that God was transcendent in that moment.
Yep, just from your presence, you being there with them, doing the same things they do.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's not me, Margaret Kibben, but me, a representative of God.
Yeah.
That's why I think chaplaincy is so critical these days.
Now, listen for God's word as we hear from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, verses 8 through 16.
And the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So Elijah went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And, oh, bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the Lord sends rain on the land." So the woman went away and did as Elijah had told her. And there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Now, Reverend Dr. Margaret Kibben's sermon entitled "Give and Take."
The lectionary reading this week reminds me so very much of a passage that has absolutely nothing to do with Elijah, but actually an individual by the name of Job, a very faithful man, a follower of God, truly a righteous man, who, when disaster struck, made this statement that has become so profound in many of our lives: "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And so here we have the message of Elijah, which is essentially the same message that he has been trying to convey to all of Israel, but specifically in this chapter to the king of Israel, that there is a God of creation who provided manna in the wilderness and who supplies rain for the fields and who ensures food for widows and orphans. This is the God of our ancestors, is really what Elijah was trying to say. It is our God who made heaven and earth, but our God asks only that we bless his name, and that we bless only his name. Ours is the God who gives, but ours is also the God who takes away, for this is the power he has. And in fact, he will, if you don't turn from your ways and return to God, he will, and then in fact he did. So, but unlike the Job story, there is nothing capricious about God's decision to take away everything from Israel. Their king, King Ahab, was the one who married Jezebel, a name you have heard time and again, and will again later in chapters in 1 Kings. But she was the daughter of Israel's enemy, and she worshipped a god named Baal, and so King Ahab also chose Baal over Yahweh. Eventually, Ahab earned the dubious reputation of being the one king who did more to provoke the anger of the Lord than had all of the kings before him. It was because of him that God had taken away everything from the people of Israel. In his time, God gave them drought and famine and death. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Needless to say, Elijah's message was not well received. But God gave Elijah a way out. In drought, God provided water from the Wadi Cherith. In famine, God sent ravens, his unlikely hosts, scavengers that they were, to provide him bread and meat, as it were, manna, if you may, if you might call it, in the wilderness. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and Elijah continued to bless the name of the Lord. Now note, Elijah is not spared the suffering of the unbelievers, the rest of Israel, the unfaithful. The very curses that God has foisted upon the country are Elijah's problem too. So eventually, the creek runs dry. But because of Elijah's faithfulness, for his reverence for the God of his ancestors, the Lord who made heaven and earth, God promises to provide for his servant. leave Israel. Venture further into the land of Sidon, and there, from the hands of another unlikely host, I will give you what you need to survive. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Bless the name of the Lord. Obey and trust. The unlikely host is a widow, a single mother in the foreign region of Zarephath. Now, culturally, there is really no reason for her to be the giver of grace. In fact, as a foreigner, she's really the last person Elijah would think to go to. But culturally, from this idea of God's provision to widows and orphans, she should be the recipient in God's economy. And yet, there she is collecting wood to prepare the last meal she and her son will eat before they die. She has nothing left. Everything has been taken from her, both hope and resources. Well, this is the part where we as believers say, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and so the Lord is going to give to her. Surely, the God who has provided manna in the wilderness and rain on the fields will give care for this widow and this orphan. Well, that's not what happens in this story. The servant of God actually tells her to give him some water. Then he tells her to use whatever she has left, whatever groin and oil she's been holding on to for these last days of her life, to do that and go bake him a cake. Everything we know about the Lord is turned upside down in this story. Just when she has nothing left to give, she is being asked to give the last of what is left. And to make things even stranger, this foreigner, this widow, this destitute woman, this woman who has nothing left, she still gives, even though the Lord has taken away. But then God reveals God's self to her in her desperation. So Elijah, his spokesperson, speaks a word of God's possibility in the face of her impossibility. He says to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour that you have will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day of the Lord when he sends rain on the land." That was the word of hope. Can you imagine Job in his moment of desperation had somebody like Elijah said, "Don't be afraid, go home, the Lord will provide for you for the rest of your life." Now, you can imagine that had Job received this message in his despair, had somebody said to Job, the one who believed in God from the very beginning, a person who had just deep and unshakable faith, had somebody said to him, "Don't be afraid, the water will return, there will be flour, there will be oil, you will once again be prosperous." Had someone said that to Job, he could have then reasserted, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Except that our Jobian widow doesn't know the Lord. She's a foreigner to Israel's promises. She hasn't been raised in faith. She hasn't sat around campfires or heard old stories or listened to people share with her remarkable testimonies of God's provision and protection and providence. She has no reason to believe in the provision of Elijah's God. You see, it's one thing to have grown up with God, to know God, a creator, a provider, a protector. So it really can't be her righteousness which is being tested, because she doesn't know God. What she is being tested with is her willingness to believe that there may be a God, that there may be a promise, that there may be something to believe in. And so in her case, the Lord takes and the Lord gives, but more importantly, the Lord reveals. "You will have daily bread," is what Elijah is saying, "manna of your own sort. Rain will return to the land, and this will feed the fields and therefore your family. But the Lord God, your creator, will give you life. You will be spared from the inevitable death you were facing." And how does she respond to this? She blesses the name of the Lord too. Not with words of theological import, not with those that become hymns and Handel's Messiah. She blesses the Lord with her hospitality, with her obedience, with her trust. Simple and unspoken, she just simply went away and did as Elijah told her to do. You know, as I read this particular passage, particularly as it comes in this lectionary time, there seems to me like there ought to be some sort of mic drop here. That the testimony of this widow's faith is strong enough, is significant enough. She's offered such a convincing testimony of blind faith that we are taught as believers what it means to be hospitable and trusting and obedient. That we who do believe, who have all this background, who have Sunday school and Bible studies and community groups and fellowships, we should be reassured by this unbeliever, this foreigner, that God will provide and promise, especially to those of us of faith. Well, and frankly, countless sermons have done just that. It's almost unfortunate that this passage falls in that time that many Protestant churches call Stewardship Sunday, because it's as if we use this particular passage of a person who didn't know any better and still gives to sort of guilt us into giving. But I'd like to turn the table one more time. And the table I want to turn is that this story, if you see it in context, isn't a moral story. It isn't one of those stories that's supposed to buttonhole us into giving more. It's actually providing us a profound illustration of what it is that God desires to give us. To give not just to the widow, but to all who believe in God the Creator. You think about it. Elijah is running from the worst king ever. And time and again, Elijah has tried to come back to the king and to Israel to remind them that God is the God of heaven and earth, the God of our ancestors, the God who loves, the God who gives, the God who wants them back. And when it finally got through to Ahab, a little later in chapter 21, it finally gets through to Ahab that this behavior he's doing, the decisions he's making, the actions he's taking are going to have direct impact on him and, oh, by the way, his bride Jezebel. And when he heard what God was going to do to him personally, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, and he fasted. And then he lay around in his sackcloth and he went around meekly. And then the word of the Lord came back to Elijah and said, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day." The Lord was going to take away everything. But when Ahab finally responded with faith, God gave him mercy. Think about also our protagonist, Elijah. Another chapter later, Elijah's still running, still being pursued by those who have placed a death sentence on him, feeling like God had taken from him any chance to survive. He was trapped in a cave and a pity party. And he said to the Lord, "I've been very zealous for you. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, have torn down your altars, and have put your prophets to death and the sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord spoke to Elijah. "Now I hear you, but I want you to do me one more thing. Just go out and stand on the mountain, and the presence of the Lord is about to pass by." Elijah, feeling some sort of relief, said, "Finally, God has heard me." And so he was waiting to hear this profound and final word of God that would allow him to continue in his ministry and to live the life that he thought God had directed him toward. And a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks. But the Lord did not speak in the wind. And when there was an earthquake, but the Lord did not speak in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, and you guessed it, the Lord did not speak in the fire either. It was only after the fire, where there came a gentle whisper. God had taken away all his expectations of how God would act, how God would speak. God had taken that all away. And in a whisper, God gave him hope. And now we have our final story, our story of today, where God has taken the last morsel of food from the least likely, the most vulnerable, and God asks this nearly destitute woman with not much left to give what she has left. And when she chose to believe in the impossible, God revealed what was possible only through him. Without me, your life will be taken. With me, I will give you life. These are powerful messages. It has more to do with what God has so desired to give to us. The God of creation, who has throughout history provided manna in the wilderness, whatever shape or form that has come, who has supplied rain for the fields, again, maybe a reality, maybe a metaphor, but God has provided, and God who has ensured that widows and orphans will be cared for as dramatically as our own widow in this story, or as we have seen in countless ways in our own community centers, in food banks, in neighborhoods. This is the God who has desired from the very beginning of time to reveal God's self to us in our disasters, in our escape from challenges, from threats, from death, in our last moments. This is the God who made heaven and earth. This is the God who continues to give mercy, to give hope, to give life. And while he does have the power to take everything away, he only does so that we would appreciate how much more he desires to give. So the Lord does give, the Lord does take away. How do we bless the Lord? In this, may we discover how God has revealed his love, his desire, his compassion, his salvation to us. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Margaret Kibben. For a free transcript of her sermon, Give and Take, you can visit us online at dayone.org. Day One depends on faithful listeners like you. We hope you might consider contributing to this ministry financially, or by sharing Day One with your family and friends, or simply by including this Day One ministry in your prayers. If you choose to make a financial donation, visit us online at dayone.org/donate. Donations may also be mailed to Day One, 3535 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite 520/714, Atlanta, Georgia, 30326. However you choose, we thank you for your support of this ministry. We want to hear from you. Yep, we're doing a survey, but don't groan just yet. We promise it's quick and we really need your input. After today's episode, head over to dayone.org/survey and let us know what you think. It's the only way we can find out what you love and even what you don't love. So enjoy the message, then give us a few minutes at dayone.org/survey. We promise no essay questions, just a chance to use your feedback to improve this ministry. Thank you so much. Next week on Day One, Reverend Dr. Sarah Sanderson Dowdy of St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Portland, Oregon, brings us a challenging sermon entitled, It's the End of the World as We Know It. Reflecting on Mark 13, she explores the uncertainty of life in times of chaos and crisis. What does it mean to live faithfully when the world sometimes feels like it's falling apart? I bet I'm not the only one who could use a message of hope amidst the anxieties of our time. That's next week on Day One. Margaret, thank you for the word you brought us today. There's so much I love about this sermon. I love how you describe God using the impossible to reveal what is possible only through Him. And as I hear the impossible, as you preach it today, of course, what comes to mind is your third day on the job as chaplain of the U.S. House of Representatives happening on January 6, 2021, but also providing spiritual care to military colleagues who might have moments when they feel the mission to which they've been called is in conflict with the basic tenets of their faith. So tell me more about the impossible and how it's emerged in your ministerial career thus far.
That is a very difficult question because God works in so many miraculous and marvelous ways that I'm not aware of. But I look at things like, how is it that every U.S. Navy ship that has a chaplain on board, every night just before TAPS, the chaplain gets on the 1MC, the public announcement system, and offers a prayer. Every night at sea.
Every night.
Every night at sea. Now, some people may think, okay, separation of church and state, how is it that we're being subjected to all that? And those are all legitimate arguments. And one could say the same thing about my prayers here in the House and my colleagues in the Senate, that what is it, why is it that we offer these prayers? Well, it's almost impossible that in this day and age that we are able to have a word of prayer with the divine in such an institution. That's impossible in the rational mind. And yet, in those prayers, I have seen God act at sea. You know, some unlikely sailor, some unlikely Marine will come by and say, hey, chaps, I heard what you said last night, and I wanted to talk to you about it. Who would never have ever, as I've said before, darkened the door of a church, but saw me walking around the deck plates or in the field or in times of combat. The same is true for here. There aren't too many members actually who hear my prayer because the room is fairly vacant when I'm there. but every once in a while, one will come back, but you don't realize the power of C-SPAN.
Right, that there are eyes on you all the time.
I get notes and cards and fan mail, however you wanted to define that, facetiously otherwise, people hear. But I think what's more important is that people realize that faith matters.
Yeah.
That's the possibility in the impossible moment, that faith matters. You can parse all the words you want. You can question my theology. You can even question the legality of all this. But what it says to the American people, to our international colleagues mm-hmm. who know that this takes place, that faith matters. I've been working with Ukrainians who are saying, how do we get a chaplaincy like yours in our parliament?
Oh, that's lovely.
It you just don't realize how God is working. It's amazing.
Yeah. To that point of the doors that open for people who wouldn't necessarily darken the doors of a church, but go ahead and take the risk to talk to you or to go further or to just ask some explanatory questions. I saw that actually in how you lean into the emphasis on the widow's willingness to believe despite her circumstances. And, you know, chaplains doing ministry in non-congregational contexts, whether it's armed forces, medical settings, higher education, You have some of the most privileged, difficult, unfiltered front row seats to the lines between belief and unbelief. So in what ways does the widow's willingness to believe reflect or not what it means to move and be as a person of faith in today's world?
The operative word there is privilege.
Mm.
And if we as people of faith honor that aspect of what it is we do, we are privileged to be the bearers, the cupbearers to the Lord. And in that privilege, we have to acknowledge what that privilege entails. It entails taking people where they are. So, you know, my congregation is not exactly the most homogeneous or harmonious. And there are some people that are easier to get along with than others. And yet the privilege that we have, I have as a chaplain, we all have as people of faith when walking into environments that are not like any other, is to acknowledge that, first of all, these are children of God, mm-hmm. that God chose to love them first. Yeah. You know, that same message that he was trying to convey through Elijah to the people of Israel, that I'm your creator. I've loved you. I provide for you. I want to give to you. I want to love you. That's our responsibility as people of faith. And it occurred to me, you know, as I look around this rather diverse group of people that I have an opportunity to care for, that they are a microcosm of humanity. You know, I say they don't call them representatives for nothing. They don't just represent Americans. They represent humanity in its best and its worst forms, most extreme and sublime forms. And when I stop and think about that, and I realize that my little perspective is just that, a small perspective of this vast perspective that God has, and God has still chosen to love humanity.
It's a miracle.
Yes. And so I then have a responsibility to take what he has done for all of creation and convey that to my congregation. Oh, by the way, I don't have to like them. Mm. I don't have to like what they're doing.
Mm. The choices, you know? They make.
That's right. But I do have to love them. And people notice that. Both sides of the aisle have commented that I spend, that not that they're keeping track, but they're keeping track, that I spend time on both sides of the aisle.
Yeah.
That I spend time with the difficult as well as the pleasant. And, you know, they'll chide me for it, but they'll also in their chiding show a respect for really what it means to serve in this servant capacity.
In your choice to do that, in your experience of doing that, ministering to both sides of the aisle, does that shed insight on how it is that we can better live together despite our division and despite our divisiveness?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I because there are people on both sides of the aisle who show a great deal of respect for the other side.
Mm.
We don't see that in the American media.
Right.
I call it the 10, 10, and 80 rule. You know, you have 10% of the crazies on one side, and you have 10% of the crazies on the other side. And the 80% in the middle are salt of the earth,
mm.
who really want to make things happen. But mm-hmm. the 10 and 10 have grabbed the microphones, you know, the media outlets. And exactly. And, you know, there's an appetite for that out there.
Yep.
So what do we do as people not in this environment, but what do we people do to let the 80% speak, to let their voice come through? How do we as the 80%, how do we get our voices out there
yep.
without contributing to the cacophony, but rather to contribute to the awareness, the respect for the things that we have in common and the willingness to work with the things that we don't?
I hear you saying that the image that's portrayed exaggerates the divisiveness and the division.
Mm-hmm.
Is that true?
Yes. And that sells the media. I mean,
yeah, it does sell. It's mm-hmm. salacious. You minister to those, we mentioned the Capitol Police, but also does your congregation include the staff of all the representatives as well?
Again, to the Capitol Police, I've done them a disservice, I feel, because I just can't be all things to all people.
Oh,
the
yes.
staffers
turns
almost,
out you're human, yes.
Yeah, right. Funny. The staffers almost in the same regard. Every congressman has 17 staff members. So take 435 and multiply that by 17.
Yeah.
It is. And they're not all here in the building. They're in their districts too, right? So wherever you find yourself, your district has another staff of 3 to 5 people there manning those offices. But do I try to make myself available to those people? Absolutely. As best I can.
Yeah.
You know, the difference though between this chaplaincy and military chaplaincy is that even the members go home and they have their own pastors and rabbis and priests and imams and spiritual leaders. As a chaplain, my responsibility is to ensure that while they're here, they are finding ways to connect with those foundations.
Yep.
And whether it's organizations that are here, Bible studies, scriptural studies, prayer groups, so forth and so on. And the same is true for staff members. And so we do the best we can to expose the ministries that are here in the Hill and to encourage people to allow faith to be part of their conversation. Even our employment assistance office, we've been ragging on them for some time. You know, it isn't all about mental health. It isn't all about job, you know, security.
Oh, preach. Spiritual health is a thing. It is a part of health. Yeah.
It is a part of health, but it's very challenging here, particularly in a political environment, because we have seen how religion becomes politicized.
Absolutely.
So can I be a person of faith and not be in someone's face about it? How do I live my faith without imposing my faith? I think we as Americans do it relatively well, but when we get in concentrated areas like this, it gets a little squirrely.
Yeah, that makes sense. Given your perspective on especially military chaplaincy, where you're journeying alongside people of all faiths and none, what would you say to the conversations about, look at the decline of institutional church and the decline of those who profess Christianity or other faiths as their identity, alongside Pew Institute and others' studies talking about the rise in spiritual yearning? What do you see from the microcosms of the public when you are in military contexts? Is faith alive? Are people interested in spirituality?
So first of all, I want to clarify, I am no longer serving in a military context. I retired from the Navy 5 years ago. However, 6 years ago. Ooh, wow. But in both those contexts and in these contexts, Augustine said it thousands of years ago, our hearts are, you know, empty until they find themselves in you.
Amen.
And so the spiritual need is chronic. It is a chronic human need, and that will never go away. And Pew Research can itemize that as much as they'd like. They're not singing a new song. What the song is that's, well, let me change the metaphor. What the challenge is now, though, is that we've lost the language of faith. Whereas 30 years ago, 40 years ago, we could talk about things like guilt and forgiveness and mercy and grace, and people had connections with scriptures, with psalms, with songs that they knew. There was a lexicon, if you will, that we could connect with. And it was a common language that we could use. So that if I said, well, let's talk about this idea of forgiveness, you would go, yeah, you know, God and I, we're not in sync right now. Or so there would be some theological connection. Now, when I talk to people about forgiveness, they talk about forgetting, as an example. And it's not a theological connection. So that we've lost the thread of forgiveness being a theological moment, a divine moment, to a somehow humanistic switch that one has to flip in one's brain housing group.
Yeah.
That's what we've lost. And so the church, the faith traditions, the organizations used to have a foot in that door to be able to give language to this very common spiritual yearning.
Yes.
And it's been eclipsed by a handful of things, a hostful of things. Soccer, you know, as an example. What do you do on Sunday morning? Oh my gosh, I catch up from the party I went to Saturday night. You know, there's a whole lot of competition now that didn't exist.
Yes.
When faith was the language of the land. Mm-hmm. And so what does that mean for us as a church? It means that we need to get out onto the soccer field.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't mean with tracks.
Yeah.
You know, I don't mean that. But what is it that the soccer field is providing the family?
There you go.
That the church has lost touch with.
Or soul cycle or yoga classes or whatever it is. Yep.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Even Peloton has a gospel music track.
Thank you. Yep. Right.
But which touches something. But like many of these seeker churches, it only touches the surface. And so we then as a church have a responsibility not just to get where they are, but to bring them down into it.
All right, Margaret, we want to ask you two questions that we love to ask all day one preachers. In difficult times, what is the scripture passage lately that you've been going to in moments of disorientation or needing inspiration?
You know, I love and I hate that question.
No, and, tell me.
And the reason why is that, okay, so again, growing up Presbyterian, we're pretty private kind of people. But as I was involved in military chaplaincy and met a lot of more evangelical chaplains, the question was, what is your life verse? And I thought, life verse. I mean, I've got like a whole Bible. I mean, which one do I choose? And then I realized that while I don't have a life verse, more to your point, there are verses to which I turn, find myself turning when I am in certain moments of my life. I don't know that I could answer the where am I right now. I can tell you there are several verses that have kind of, again, God reveals God's self in so many different ways.
Yes.
You know, I'd like to say I'm a scriptural junkie, but I really haven't always been. And I had a particularly challenging time in my life. And what passage came to me by virtue of, you know, some very nice evangelical soul was Jeremiah 29:11. I know I have the plans for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. That's one of those solid ones.
Yeah.
I mean, you can take that at any moment in your life. I can also share that as a parent, I've had moments where I've wanted to share, you know, when I've watched my daughter go through things, and of course, then you claim the things that were your own. I'm not a particularly tall person, and my daughter inherited that attribute, and so it was really, she was getting a lot of pushback, and I think you can probably see where this is going. So in Romans 8. 38. She also had some health issues. And so this passage often came, Romans 8:38. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers. But this was the best part when she was in eighth grade. Neither height nor depth.
No.
Nor anything else in all creation. But this is the most important part. And I think this is the thread that goes through my ministry. There is nothing that separates us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I can take a half a passage, that's what it would be. There is nothing that is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord.
Yep. It's fascinating to think about powers and principalities in the context of military and which
I'm
power.
Where I am. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Margaret, tell us your first memory of God.
You know, I like this one too. I can't really tell you because I grew up in the church. I can tell you though, I do remember very keenly. I don't know, maybe when I was 8 or 9, I had not had a sense of call to ministry. I remember coming home from a Good Friday service and I just bawled. As a kid, I was just on my bed and we were saying evening prayers.
That's lovely.
I think if you talk about a first memory of God, that's probably the first impact. But
that heartbreaking love that you can feel so rawly as a kid.
And empty. That it's, you know, that would go away so that we would be able to understand the depth of that love. That was really profound.
Yeah. That one stays with you. It stays in your heart, your soul, your body. What a precious thing.
You know, it's funny. I don't think I've shared that story ever.
Margaret, I know that you can count me as one of many who is so grateful you are representing God in the U.S. House of Representatives. It has been amazing having you here on day one.
Thank you so very much. It's truly a pleasure. I've appreciated day one's ministry for many days and more than days. But I appreciate your reach, and I think your reach has such an impact even more so now that people are relying on media and outlets like this, and to, you know, even just to be able to Google, you know, I'm looking for a passage, a sermon, someone who speaks on. And I think your reach now, because it is so well established, will have the opportunity, I pray, that it has that much more effectiveness. But I think it's also blessed, and don't cut this out of this interview, that it's blessed by people like you who have energy and enthusiasm and passion and compassion that comes through, not just for your audience, but for the people that you're interviewing. You make life comfortable for those of us who are trying to bring comfort into life.
Oh, thank you. That's incredibly kind.
Don't cut that out.
Okay. It's decreed. It's decreed.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for, yes, 79 years. Just one shy of 80, but who's counting? For all that time, we've been proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on Day One and every day yet to come.